The punitive miracles of the New Testament often receive very little attention. I think some imagine that God somehow changed drastically between the Testaments, between the Old Testament and the New, and all the punishment and judgment for sin in the Old Testament is replaced by grace in the New Testament. Actually, there's plenty of grace in the Old Testament, and there's overlapping themes that we're not going to go into this morning. But what I do want to point out is that very early in the history of the church, you have these punishment miracles surfacing. For example, as early as Acts 5, with Ananias and Sapphira, this hypocritical married couple, they're liars. They say one thing and they're doing another. They're deceiving the congregation. They're trying to deceive the apostles, and they're actually lying to the Holy Spirit, is what Peter tells them in Acts chapter 5. A few chapters later, God lashes out in judgment against Herod. You may remember in Acts 12, he is receiving praise as a god. Their people are crying out the voice of a god and not a man, and so then he is eaten by worms. Not a pleasant ending to his life. And then just a few verses after that, you have Elymas, or he's called Bar-Jesus. He is struck blind by Paul for opposing the truth of the gospel. It's kind of interesting how we know these stories and we've heard them, but they don't really get a lot of attention. People don't like to think about these kinds of stories in the New Testament, but they're there and they're real. But what's interesting to me is actually before all of that, we have this one destructive miracle of Jesus. This destructive miracle of Jesus cursing the fig tree. And then the strange scene of him going into the temple and driving out money changers, overturning the tables, forcing people out, not letting them carry things through the temple. Interesting. I want to read beginning in Mark chapter 11 as we get into this text. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark of late. And we are in chapter 11. I'll begin reading in verse 1 to continue the study that we've been doing in Mark. It says in chapter 11 in verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt and tied it at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Puzzling story. I mean, how could Jesus do that? Now, how could Jesus go into the temple? How could he curse this fig tree and then go into the temple and start driving people out? I mean, was he like hypoglycemic, low blood sugar? He was hungry and angry, so he just curses the tree? Is that what we have going on here? And then does he just snap all of a sudden and just start driving people out? You know, he's been dealing with these people and they're so frustrating, and finally he just snaps and he's had enough. Is that what we find with Jesus? No, I think it's a lot deeper than that. And we see this ominous moment when he goes into the temple and he looks around and he scans and he realizes it's time for a change. It's time for things to be different, and so we're going to see that playing out throughout the text. And as we go through the text this morning, I want to guide us through the text with some questions. Just some questions that lead us through some of the events and then will help us understand what's taking place throughout chapter 12 of Mark. The first of those is we see this first scene where Jesus tells his disciples to go get this donkey, to go get this colt. Why is it that he's riding this donkey into town? Seems kind of odd. We get the idea he's going to come in as this king, this one who's going to rule. But it's strange in some ways, I think, he would ride this colt, this donkey. You'd think maybe he'd ride a war horse or something big and powerful to demonstrate how strong he is. And actually, there's some biblical precedents to some of this. Some of you who know the Old Testament well, you may know that this is not new. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33, Solomon, in the story that follows, Solomon is put on a donkey by his father, and he's ridden through town, and they say, "Oh, Solomon, king, live forever." So this is not the first time this has happened. And he's actually appealing to a text in Zechariah chapter 9 that we'll talk about here in just a moment. And so all of this is orchestrated to demonstrate some ideas, some messages that Jesus intends to send, I believe, in connection with who he is and what he's trying to accomplish. And we can go back to chapter 10, as we looked at last time I preached on this, and see he's demonstrating some of these things through his teaching and through his actions. So in chapter 10, in verse 52, he heals this blind man, blind Bartimaeus. He's demonstrating the power that he has. This comes just before the text that we're looking at here. And now he's making his way back into Jerusalem, and he's setting the stage for what's going to be what we call this triumphal entry. And so his words and his actions, they reveal his divine approval. And last time we talked about, he doesn't cater to the people. He gives shocking lessons in chapter 10 about marriage and about wealth and about power, as we trace through that text in chapter 10 to lead into what's about to happen here in chapter 11. And yet, though he's giving them all this information, he's coming in truth and humility and authenticity. The people are coming to him. They're surrounding him. That's what they want. They know there's something different about Jesus. He's not like the rulers who speak with empty platitudes, who preach but do not practice, as he'll eventually reveal in Matthew 23. He actually helps the people. And not just physically. We see him help this blind man physically, obviously, and that's apparent to all. But he's also this deliverer. He's coming with this spiritual aid, and that's part of what we're going to get into in chapter 11. He is the antithesis of what they're experiencing now in the temple and with the religion of the Jews at the moment. And so for that reason, the people are drawn to Jesus. He finds this colt. His disciples bring it back, and he rides it in. And this is a reference. It's an echo of Zechariah chapter 9. And it's purposeful because it fulfills this idea of who this deliverer is going to be. But the context also fits Mark 11 as he's encountering the rulers, the leaders, and what's happening here in Zechariah. So I want to fill that context in before we move back to Mark 11 to understand what's happening here. First of all, if you look at Zechariah chapter 9, there is this statement in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt and the foal of a donkey." This idea, he's coming with humility. He's not coming with power. This is a statement of peace, it will go on to say. He's going to come with peace. Every ruler likes to come with peace. Nero wanted to come and demonstrate that he was a man of peace, and we know how that ended up being. But Jesus really is a man who's bringing peace. And so his entrance into the city in this statement, although subtle that it is one of humility and certainly one of peace, but it's also more than that. It's actually a statement of righteousness. He's coming with righteousness and he's coming with salvation, it says in verse 9. He's bringing them what they desperately need. As the text continues in Zechariah 9, and when you go to the Old Testament, when the New Testament references the Old Testament, a good practice is just to read all around it to get the context of what's going on there, because it's likely important to what's happening in the New Testament text that's citing it. In verse 15, "The Lord of hosts will protect them. He's going to come as a deliverer." Verse 16, "On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people." Why is that? Well, just before this, you have the oppression of foreign nations that are judged. But in particular with our text in Mark 11, it's what follows that actually is more applicable. In chapter 10 and verse 3, "My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah." Now you keep that in mind as we move forward in Mark 11, what Jesus is about to do. He's making this statement, the people get it. As he's coming into the city, they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We just talked about that idea of what the Lord is, the one who rules. "Blessed is the coming of our father David." They see the connection of restoration, that this is the one who's finally going to restore the fortunes of Jacob. He's going to bring back all the things that God had promised to his people. And so they're shouting, "Hosanna," this word that means save or rescue or savior, or it's respect to the one who saves, or it's salvation. It's one of those things. We aren't exactly sure exactly what the statement itself means, but it's tied up in the idea of salvation and deliverance. And in Zechariah 9, that's what this king is going to bring. And that's what Jesus is bringing here in Mark 11. He is coming in as one who's going to save. Jesus is straightforward. He calls it like it is. And this is where it goes next in the story. He goes in and he scans the temple, walks around for a bit. It's late, so he decides to go back to Bethany with the 12. But he knows what he's looking at this point. He's observed the issue with the chief priests and the rulers and the way religion and Jewish practice and the establishment is functioning at the moment. Which then brings in this next scene of the fig tree in the temple. And so we have to ask, because people do ask this, is Jesus, is he just angry? I mean, does he have problems with his anger? He just kind of snaps here. He loses it for a minute. It just curses this fig tree and withers it to its roots just because he's angry, because he's hungry and there's nothing there. And then he's still just kind of a bad morning the next morning. He gets up and he just starts throwing the tables over and gets that whip and drives people out. He just kind of lost it. There are people who would say that. I'm sure you could find them. But I don't think that's really the idea here. In fact, in one of the Gospels, it talks about he has zeal for his father's house. This is the zeal that he has. This is not anger problems. This is not issues that Jesus has that he can't control himself. The cursed fig tree really illustrates the emptiness of showy Jewish establishment. I really think that's what that ominous scene is about when he comes in and he scans the temple. He looks around. He's seeing what's there. Paired with the next morning when he comes in and from a distance he sees the fig tree If you've been to Jerusalem, and I know many of you have, you know the scene. When you're in the city, you look out, you can see the temple from a distance. It's beautiful. You can see the Temple Mount. You can see the things there. Now you can see that mosque with the gold dome there, and it shines in the sun, and you can see that from a distance. And now Jesus looks out. He sees this fig tree from a distance. You can't miss. You can't miss the Temple Mount. It's just there. It's this sign of Jewish religion and culture and worship. And as he comes to this fig tree that's in leaf, he's hungry and he wants to go see if there's any fruit on it. Interesting, in the text, it says it's not the season for figs. He's going to use this as an illustration. He doesn't just want to show his power by cursing a fig tree and overturning tables. That's not the kind of leader that Jesus is. It's more than that. He wants to send a message. He's making a statement about the pretense of the temple and what he finds there. And so the fig tree had leaves, but it has no fruit. The temple is beautiful. It's probably hard for us to even imagine the beauty of what that temple would be like. We get a piece of it by seeing what we see now, and how it's located, and the way the sun reflects off of it. But you can imagine in Mark 13, the disciples are going to talk about, don't you see the temple, how beautiful it is? He's going to come back to this and talk some more about it and say there won't be one stone left upon another. Don't you see how amazing this building is, how marvelous it all is? Yes, it's beautiful, but what Jesus knows is that it's empty. They've got their rituals and they've got their rules, but they've got no heart. They're not following the will of God. They're not doing the things they're supposed to do. And so he ties this into Zechariah chapter 10, where God is angry with the leaders, just as he's angry with the chief priests. He's angry with the leaders there. He doesn't go in to cleanse the temple. I know all of your Bibles say that in the man-made heading, but that's not what he's doing. He's going in to condemn the temple. And in John chapter 2, we find out it's his body which is the temple. This is becoming new. He is a new ruler, we find out. That's why he comes in on this donkey. He rides in on this donkey. He is a new ruler. He's taking over control, and he comes in with truth and with humility and with grace. But also, he is the new temple, and he is condemning the temple in every single text in which this happens. This is not cleansing, it's condemning. And his teaching demonstrates that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. It's a restoration text from Isaiah chapter 56. Salvation was coming, it tells us in verse 1. And he makes this statement in verse 7. This is what it's supposed to be like. It's supposed to be this house of prayer for all nations, but instead, the rulers had made it a den of robbers. It's not that things couldn't be sold or traded within the temple court. It's more about how it was being done, the focus of what was being done there, taking advantage of people who were coming from distance, and not really being about the worship of the Lord, but all the other things that are taking place in there, and how it wasn't really focused on honoring God himself. And so Jesus is angry when he comes in with righteous indignation. He has zeal for his Father's house, and he recognizes, quoting Jeremiah 7, then rather than worshiping the God of all the universe the way he intended, they're doing this for their own benefit and their own pleasure. Not really a new problem to Israel or humanity in general. They'd struggled with this for some time. And without much attention, without much care, things tend to go this way. He talks about this in Jeremiah 7, and you will remember, without much help, that this is the text about the temple of the Lord, how they take all of this pride in the temple. They're doing all kinds of evil, horrible, sinful, ungodly things, yet the temple is still standing, and so the idea is, well, the temple's still here, and so they have some comfort about the temple's presence. And also, there's worship still happening in the temple, and so there's comfort taken in that. So the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, verse 4, they have all this confidence in this. But he says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you not go after the other gods to your own harm, idolatry, serving things higher than we serve God. We think we don't have a problem with that these days. But Jeff, not too long ago, preached on that idea about idolatry being what we put above God, and the things we get angry about when people talk to us about them, those are our idols. The things that we place above God. That's what he's upset with them about here and with the rulers here in the temple and what they're doing. You trust in deceptive words to no avail. Well, you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. They could act. They could play the part. But it was all fake. And the temple wasn't going to deliver them. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, the Lord says. He wasn't impressed. He wasn't impressed with what they were doing, with their worship, knowing what else was going on behind the scenes. Jesus is the same way. He's not impressed. Not like his disciples in a couple chapters who will look and see the temple and be dazzled by its beauty. Jesus knows the end. He knows every stone will be thrown down, and there'll be nothing left. With this fig tree, it's not that the tree has no fruit. A lot of trees don't have fruit. It's not that it had leaves. There's a lot of trees that have leaves. It's that the leaves of the fig tree boast fruit. But there was none. It's the incongruity of the situation that Jesus takes opportunity to point out. That when a fig tree, when the leaves come, the fruit is supposed to come next. And yet, for whatever reason, it's not the season for figs, and yet the leaves are there boasting that there's fruit, but yet there's nothing there when Jesus arrives. And this is an illustration, it's a metaphor for what he's finding in the temple. The leaves are the buildings and the reputations and the rules and the right words and the external things, all the things that people see that they think are so beautiful and wonderful, that's the leaves. But what's inside is corrupt. And to demonstrate this, Jesus takes rather abrasive means. He doesn't go in lightly and talk nicely. He says it like it needs to be said. And as a result, the rulers want to kill him. They want to destroy him. And so that's the next question. Does Jesus have authority problems? Actually, the leaders have authority problems. They aren't recognizing the true authority, which is demonstrated in Mark 11, 1 through 10. All the people saw it. He comes in riding on this colt. The people are following behind and in front, shouting, Hosanna, salvation. And yet the rulers, they're envious. They're jealous. They don't like Jesus because of what he's saying. He's exposing the reality of temple worship and what's happening there, and so they're very uncomfortable with that. And so they have a lot of questions for him, a lot of accusations, but not a lot of answers. And Jesus is going to expose that too. The final part of this text, they come to him, and he's teaching in the temple, and people are following him. They're upset. They want to destroy him. They want to kill him. They want to get rid of him. He's a problem. And so he comes back to the temple. Oh, here's Jesus again, coming back to the temple. What are we going to do about him now? Well, let's try to undermine his authority. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? You just got to love Jesus' response. This is an honor challenge. We aren't as familiar with what's going on here in our culture. But what they're doing with Jesus, they're trying to shame him, to take away his influence. You know, he doesn't have a degree from the Sadducees or the Pharisees. You know, he's not one of the scribes. So who is he to begin here teaching people and saying all these things, although they can't deny the truth of what he's saying? But instead of trying to interact with him on truth, on reality, they decide they're just going to try to undermine his authority. And so Jesus says, okay, well, I'll ask you one question and answer me. And I'll tell you. I'll answer your question if you answer mine. And here's what he does brilliantly. He knows they fear the truth and they fear him. But he also knows they fear the people and losing their power and their influence. And so when they unfairly question Jesus, Jesus responds in kind. He exposes the weaknesses of their hearts. They're caught between admitting the truth and their failure to obey it and the perception of the people they fear. And so they have no answer. They can't tell them. They just shrug. We don't know. They're stuck in a lose-lose situation, of course, unless they'll humbly admit they were wrong. Which, thankfully, we find out some of them do. Many of them do. Acts chapter 6, a great text. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It's the power of the gospel. They see the events taking place in Acts 3 and 4 and 5. They already know they can't deny it. They've known that for a while. That's why they're trying to get rid of Jesus, because they're trying to save their power and their influence. But eventually we find out that some of them, they finally realize this is the truth, and they become obedient to the truth. You just got to love Jesus at the end of this text, and before he's challenged with his authority. He says, and when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. It's a great story that many of these priests were forgiven. They came to the Lord. They were obedient. They realized the error of their way. And so the message for us in this story with Jesus and this encounter with the leaders is to live with zeal for the truth, not fear of consequences. Do right because it's right. And I would say this, if there's one thing that we should learn about this text, the only destructive miracle of Jesus, we ought to pay real close attention. When he goes to extreme measures to illustrate a point, we better heed that point. And this is the point, he hates pretense. He hates false religion. He hates being fake. He said it's time for a change in the temple. It's time for a new ruler. It's time for a new temple. It's time for a new authority. And that's the message that he gives in Mark 11. If you feel like you're not right with Christ this morning, it's time for a change. Just like it was time for a change for them, and Jesus comes in and he makes that known. That may be the case for you this morning. You realize your heart just hasn't been honest about who you are. And there's a few ways we can help take care of that here as we follow Scripture. If you're not a Christian, if you're not actually following Christ, that's the place to start, realizing you need Jesus Christ just like these people did. He is the answer. He is salvation. He comes with healing. And so it's submitting to his will, what many of the people were willing to do and the rulers weren't at that moment, and then many of them later do, that's what you need to do. If that's where you find yourself this morning, you're visiting here with us, or you're a family member who comes week after week, and yet you haven't submitted to Christ in baptism, that's the place to begin. Get your life right with him. It could be that you've done that. You've claimed that you're going to follow Jesus Christ. You're going to deny yourself and take up his cross and follow him no matter what comes. There may be suffering. There may be difficulty. There are hard choices. And you figured out that you just haven't been making those. You've been taking the easy path of least resistance, and you realize you've got to change that. Sometimes it's hard to do that. It's hard to challenge family or challenge friends or whatever your circumstance may be. And you know you need to make it right. You can come forward this morning and do that. You don't have to do that. That's one thing we offer. You can go to a friend, to a confidant, and reveal that. You can go home. You can pray to God and ask for forgiveness and begin again this life of devotion, true heart, which is what Jesus is after. Can we help you this morning? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing.